Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of Acts and chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. I'm going to be thinking this morning about verses 4 to 12 as we launch out with Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. But let's just pick up in verse 1 as we remind ourselves of the sending out of these two missionaries. Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now in God's word to that passage that we read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. We are launching out, as I said, with Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. This goes on for chapters 13 and 14. It covers hundreds and hundreds of miles. A great deal happens, but really there are three main scenes that Luke draws our attention to. Cyprus here in these verses, and then another Antioch in the region of Pisidia, and then Lystra in chapter 14. Lots of other things obviously happened, and Luke is being selective. He's telling us just really about these three things in particular. And whenever we think about that, it should make us ask the question, well, why these three things? Out of all the things that Luke could have told us about, many fascinating and useful things that happened on this missionary journey, why these three things? And perhaps the best explanation for that is that these three are representative of all the kinds of work that Barnabas and Saul were involved in. He tells us about three very different types of encounter, three very different types of situation. Here in Cyprus, they encounter a Roman governor, a sophisticated, intelligent, powerful, influential man. And then in Pisidian Antioch, we are in the synagogue with Paul and Barnabas as they preach on the Sabbath day. And then in Lystra, we have a meeting with people who are completely pagan through and through, who have no kind of background at all in Judaism, who don't know the Old Testament scriptures. And so in different ways, we're seeing how these missionaries present the gospel to these different contexts. We see, perhaps you've wondered about this, in verses 3 and 4, what appears to be a contradiction. Who is it that is sending out Barnabas and Saul? Is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit? In verse 3, we're told that it's the church. They fast, they pray, they lay their hands on the missionaries, and they're the ones who send them off. But then in the very next verse, we're told that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So who was it that sent out these missionaries? Who was responsible? Was it the Holy Spirit or was it the church? And of course, the answer to that question is that it is both. Ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who is directing and guiding this mission work. But the way that God, the Holy Spirit, normally does that is through the agency of human beings, through His church. And that's how it's meant to be today. The call to mission, or the call to be a minister, or an elder, or a deacon, that call, that sending, comes from the Holy Spirit. But He sends that call into the heart of the person that is being called, but also He sends that call through the decision, through the thinking and the planning of the church. Both are involved, both are essential. A man might come and offer himself for mission or for ministry because he believes that God is calling him. But if the leaders of his church don't agree, if they say, no, we don't think at all that God is calling you to this work, then it would take a great deal of self-confidence and self-belief, which is really just another way of saying arrogance, for that man still to think that God is calling him. No, the Holy Spirit sends and the church sends. Or perhaps a better way of thinking about it is that the Holy Spirit sends and the church recognizes the calling, the will of the Holy Spirit. And we see that same kind of cooperation here now in verse 4 between the guiding of the Holy Spirit and the decisions of men. Why do Barnabas and Saul go to Cyprus? What makes them choose Cyprus first? Well, sometimes in the book of Acts, and we'll come to this in due course, sometimes the Holy Spirit guides where Paul and the other missionaries go by giving a vision. He sends a direct word through a prophet, perhaps. But that kind of direction by the Holy Spirit is actually very rare. And there's no evidence that anything like that happens here. Now, the Holy Spirit is still guiding Paul and Barnabas, but He's doing it through, as He normally does, through circumstances and through the decisions and the planning and the thinking and the common sense of the missionaries. And so Barnabas and Saul go to Cyprus first here, probably because it's the sensible thing to do. It's the logical thing to do. It's the obvious thing to do. It's a no-brainer, really, as we would say. It's in a strategic position in the Mediterranean. It's the kind of crossroads of this part of the Mediterranean. There's lots of sea traffic. The Mediterranean was at the heart of the Roman Empire, and Cyprus is in a strategic position in the middle of the Mediterranean. So it's a good place for lots of cross-fertilization between the empire. There has already been evangelistic work done in Cyprus amongst the Jews of the island. We read about that in chapter 11 and verse 19. So there are Christians already in Cyprus. There's support waiting for them there. There's help available for them. As well as that, Barnabas is a native of Cyprus. He hasn't lived there for some time, but that's where he comes from. He knows the island. He knows the people. And so it's the obvious place to go first. And the Holy Spirit, it seems, leaves these kinds of strategic details, these tactical details, to Barnabas and Saul to figure out for themselves. It's not that he hands them a divine itinerary. And this is where you go first, and then you travel by boat across to here, and then you travel by road to there, and this is the date when you need to be in this place. Nothing like that at all. What they do know, however, what they are crystal clear about, is that wherever they go, they are to bring the Word of God. That is the task to which the Holy Spirit has called them. That's what the Spirit says in verse 2. The task to which I have called them. What task? The task of carrying the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His salvation, to the whole world, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That is the non-negotiable. Everything else they can work out for themselves, but this is the thing that must be done. This is central to their mission. In fact, this is their mission. So we're going to see then this morning the word proclaimed, the word opposed. We'll spend most of our time on that. And then lastly, the word triumphant. So first of all, as we launch out on this missionary journey, the word proclaimed. The word proclaimed, verses 4 to 7. The Word of God is one of the key themes in the book of Acts. You see this thread all the way through this whole book. Again and again you see the Word doing the work of converting, the work of transforming the people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that very clearly here as Barnabas and Saul take the gospel, the Word, to the nations. It's emphasized, isn't it, right at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. Who does the Holy Spirit choose to go to the mission field? It's two prophets and teachers. They're the ones that the Spirit wants to be set apart for this work. Saul is the greatest teacher, the greatest theologian after the Lord Jesus himself that God has ever given to the church. And what does the Spirit do with this great theologian? Take him and put him in a seminary? No. He calls him to be a missionary. James Montgomery Boyce has an interesting comment on this. He says that we tend to think, and he's generalizing, but he says generally there is this tendency to think that the best and the most able, especially the most intelligent of our pastors, our men, they should be put into seminaries, universities. And then the next most able and most gifted, they should be the pastors of big churches. And then the next tier down should be the pastors of middle-sized churches. And then the next most able should be the pastors of little churches. And then last of all, the missionaries. The ones that are least able, they certainly don't cut it as far as seminaries go. They're not really up to scratch when it comes to pastoring churches. So let's use them on the mission field. Let's push them off to darkest Africa or somewhere like that. And Boyce says it should be exactly the other way around. The least able, put them in the seminaries. And then after that, we'll have pastors of churches. And then the best and the most gifted and the most able, they're the men that we should send out into the mission field. It's not the case, you see, that missionaries just need a little simple 3-week course in sharing the gospel and maybe a couple of lectures and books to read about cross-cultural evangelism. That's not what being a missionary is all about. They need to be men of doctrinal weight, because they're called to preach the Word of God and to apply the Word of God in new and unfamiliar contexts. And it's really, really important that those men get it right. It's no small task. It's an easier thing to do, a much easier thing to do at home, in your own language, in your own culture, where there's a long heritage, as there is here in the United Kingdom, of Christianity, where all the big issues, where culture meets Christ, all those big issues have been wrestled with and resolved after perhaps centuries of thought. Patterns have been established. There are lots and lots of other people that you can consult to help you whenever you're stuck on some issue. But a missionary out there in the wild on his own or with just a very small team, he needs to be able to respond to the challenges and the circumstances of the mission field without help, without a lot of help, and without compromising the truth. No wonder then that the Spirit sends out on the first ever missionary journey, the greatest ever church theologian and teacher, the Apostle Paul. And then we have a lot of references to the Word, don't we, that's being proclaimed. This teaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word, it comes again and again all through this first journey. You have it in verse 5. As soon as they arrive in Cyprus, they proclaim the Word of God. That's what they do from the moment that they get here. They go the whole length of Cyprus, and presumably, we're not told explicitly, but I think we're meant to assume, to understand that that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming the Word of God. Verse 7, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, he summons Barnabas and Saul so that he can hear the Word of God. Verse 12, he believes because he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. They go to Antioch in Pisidia, and they're invited to give a word of exhortation in verse 15. And then Luke records for us in this massive section, 16, verses 16 to 41, what is it? It's a sermon. It's the preaching. It's the proclamation of the word. And verse 44 is very emphatic, isn't it? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. We don't have time to go through chapter 14, but you find the same emphasis again and again. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 15, verse 21, verse 25. The word, the word, the word, the preaching of the word. That is at the very heart and soul of this missionary journey. And that underscores for us today, doesn't it, again, the vital place of preaching and teaching. The proclamation of the gospel in mission and in our evangelism. Our missionaries need to be trained, theologically trained preachers. Whatever else they may be, that is what they must be. We're looking for preachers and teachers to be missionaries. That's why we train our missionaries, whether they're going to Galway or to Spain or to France or wherever. We train them for 3 years. They get the same training, the same theological training as a minister would receive for pastoring a church here. And then they get a little bit extra training because their job is even more demanding than that of a pastor at home. Our mission work, wherever we do it, whether we do it here at home in Mosley, or whether we do it in France or the North Pole, wherever we do it, it must always have this goal at the center, bringing God's word to those who haven't heard it. There's a place, I'm convinced of it, and that's why we do it here in Trinity, there's an important place for pre-evangelism, where we do things to make contacts with people in the first place. It was easier in many ways for Paul and Barnabas because the synagogues were there. God had scattered these synagogues all through the world, all through the Roman Empire. And so wherever they go, they preach in the synagogue. Yes, many of the Jews reject the message, but also many of them believe and they accept it. And they immediately, instantly, overnight, become a congregation, a core congregation from which mission work, Christian mission, is able to be conducted. We don't have that kind of thing nowadays. And so there is a place for pre-evangelism. We make contacts with people. But it's always with the intention, isn't it, of sharing the gospel, speaking the word of salvation with the people that we have contacts with. There's a place for hospitals and food banks and schools and health and sanitation programs. There's a place for parents and toddler groups and community service and language classes and all of those kinds of things. But that isn't mission. It's pre-mission. It's pre-evangelism. Because mission is always the proclamation of the word, the sharing of the gospel. And unless we're doing that, we mustn't fool ourselves that we're doing mission. We may be preparing the ground for mission, but mission is the proclamation of the gospel. Then in verse 8, we see the word opposed. The word proclaimed, and then the word opposed. Because the focus of this passage is actually this confrontation between Paul and Elymas. Verses 4 and 5 set the scene for the battle. Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, is introduced first before Sergius Paulus. We might read this passage and think that it's all about the conversion of the proconsul, and that is certainly important. But that's not the thing that Luke emphasizes. He introduces Bar-Jesus first, and he gives us a lot more detail about Elymas than he does about Sergius Paulus. What are we told about him? Well, we're told that his name is Bar-Jesus, which is the Aramaic for the son of Joshua, or it could be translated the son of salvation. Maybe that's his real name. Maybe he really is called Bar-Jesus because his father was called Jesus. His father was called Joshua. Or perhaps it's a nickname that he's given himself. Perhaps he's calling himself the son of salvation because that's what he's claiming to bring. Listen to me, follow me, and I will be your savior. I will bring salvation to you if you listen to me. He's called a magician. Now, it's really important that we don't think at this point of a conjurer at a children's party pulling rabbits out of a hat. That we don't think for an instant of an illusionist on television, chained up with handcuffs and so on, being lowered into a box filled with water and escaping. That's not what the Bible means by magician. A magician here in the Bible is someone who has discovered that there is a real spirit world that can communicate with human beings. And so Elymas is in contact with these spirits that promise knowledge and power and control to human beings, and yet don't make any moral demands upon them. That's why the occult is so attractive to people. You can have this knowledge, you can have this power, and you can live whatever way you like. You don't need to repent of your sins, you don't need to worship God, you don't need to do anything like that. Very, very attractive. People want this kind of knowledge so that they can control their circumstances, so that they can control other people, so that they can have knowledge of the future, so that they can avoid pain and maximize pleasure. It's offering everything that human beings could desire. And that's what Elymas is involved with. He's called a false prophet. In other words, he's a Jew. That's why he's got a Jewish name. He's an apostate Jew, however. A Jew that's been lured by paganism and black magic. And it seems that his speciality isn't so much doing miraculous deeds like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 was. He did these amazing works of power that startled and stunned everyone. This man, Elymas, is a false prophet. It seems that his speciality is prophetic words of knowledge, predicting the future using magic, using necromancy and astrology and magical spells and rituals. That's what Elymas is all about. And Israel, you'll remember, was forbidden to have anything to do with any of this. The Israelites were forbidden by God to have anything to do with magic. Not because it wasn't real, but because it was real. Because it is real. And because it is very, very dangerous. It still is today. In fact, just the other week, one of our young people in the congregation, in the course of their work, met a man who claimed to be gifted, as he put it. And he told this young person that he was in contact with spirits who told him all kinds of things. And he was able to tell this person one or two things about their family that presumably he couldn't have known in any normal way. And then this person discovered that this same man had told another worker that they would be in a car crash on their way home that night. And they were in a car crash on their way home. And my advice to that young person was to tell this man, in no uncertain terms, I believe in what you're telling me, because I'm a Christian. And the Bible tells me that there are unseen spiritual forces at work in this world. So I believe completely in what you're telling me. But the Bible also warns me that these things are dangerous and that they are evil and that I am to have nothing to do with them. And I would urge you to do the same. We mustn't laugh these things off. We mustn't automatically write them off as nonsense. The devil is very happy when we do that. The devil's delighted when Christians underestimate him and turn a blind eye to his activities and think that it's all a lot of nonsense. It isn't nonsense. Magic is real. We see that here in the Bible. Not like it is in fairy stories. Not at all like it is in the Harry Potter stories. Real magic is dark and evil, and it is dangerous. It's a way of trying to control spiritual forces in the world. But what happens when you try to control spiritual forces is that you surrender yourself to be controlled by them. And these things, these evil things are like drugs. They are addictive and they are poisonous. And that is what has happened to this man, Elymas. These evil spirits that he had contact with, they have given him enough knowledge, true knowledge. They've given him enough power to get him hooked, like a drug dealer that gives a potential customer a little bit of really, really good heroin or cocaine. He's got him hooked. These evil spirits have got him hooked. They've given him enough knowledge so that he can get influence with the proconsul. They've given him enough power so that he's able to get a position in court. He's like the court astrologer or the court wizard. The Romans were very, very superstitious, and many of the emperors and governors consulted magicians and soothsayers and astrologers. Very handy to know the future if you happen to be ruling a province. And that's what has got Elymas his power and his position. And we're told here that Elymas does what all false prophets do. He opposes the truth. He opposes what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Partly, of course, he doesn't want to lose his position. He doesn't want to lose his influence and his money with the proconsul. But mainly it's because these evil spirits that are controlling him are setting themselves in opposition to Christ's kingdom. Just as they did in the Gospels, so now with the apostles, they are trying to turn the proconsul away from believing the truth. You see how Paul denounces Elymas in verse 10. He says, "You are full of deceit. You're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." Because that's what demons do. Paul's going to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 that demons are deceiving spirits. The devil is the father of lies. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that's what Elymas is doing, because that's what these spirits are doing, twisting and distorting and perverting what is right and good and true and pure. He will say or do anything to keep the proconsul from the truth. And friends, we need to be aware that these evil powers are still active today. The occult hasn't gone away. What we're reading about here in Acts didn't cease 2,000 years ago. In fact, in some ways, these things are enjoying a resurgence at present in the post-Christian world. People have got rid of Christianity. They don't want the truth. But that leaves a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum, and all kinds of other spiritual things are filling that void. That's what Andrew Little told us last week, isn't it, about France. This atheistic country that prides itself on being rational. And yet there are more atheists in France than anywhere else in Europe. And yet, at the same time, in the same country, Andrew told us that there are 100,000 clairvoyants. Does that not seem bizarre for such a rational, atheistic country? France, he said, spends $40 billion every year on clairvoyance. That's more than they spend on doctors. And France, he said, loves their doctors, but they love their clairvoyance even more. And we're not immune to these things here in Northern Ireland. Psychics and clairvoyance and mediums are very popular here in Northern Ireland. The Charlie craze that was going through schools several years ago really was a thinly veiled attempt to contact evil spirits. Professor Leakey, in his book on demonology, tells of pupils in a school in England who were using Ouija boards for fun. And then things, he said, went horribly wrong. Two boys kept going into trances and attacking their friends. One of them tried to strangle another and later couldn't even remember the attack happening. And that isn't an isolated thing. That's a pattern that we see repeated over and over again when people get involved in the occult, when they try to harness these evil spiritual powers. The Lutheran pastor Kurt Koch wrote a book called The Lure of the Occult, and he documents in that book 193 case studies of people who were involved to some extent in occult practices. And it is heartbreaking to read those stories. Case after case of people who were ill and who looked to the occult for healing, and they were healed. They got help. They got the solution to that particular problem. But then, afterwards, they discovered all kinds of new psychological disturbances that began to torment them. Those who were Christians found that they couldn't pray or read their Bible. You read of people inching closer and closer to madness, and even ending up committing suicide or dying in inexplicable circumstances. 193 cases out of many more that I'm sure he could have documented. These things that we're reading about here in Acts 13, they are real, they are evil, and they are dangerous. And I want to say to all of you, but especially to you boys and girls and young people, that you need to beware of doing anything that could open you up to these kinds of spiritual forces. Obviously, things like Ouija boards and horoscopes and tarot cards, those things are not innocent fun. Stay well away from them. But there are all kinds of things that are on the outer edges of the whirlpool of the occult that will suck you down if you give them half a chance. Drugs. It's one of the reasons why drugs, there are all kinds of reasons why drugs are so wrong. But one of the things about drugs is that when you take drugs, you're surrendering control of your mind. You're not in control of your thoughts and your behavior. And by speaking about drugs, I'm including alcohol in that. That is the reason why drunkenness is forbidden in the Bible. It's because you're surrendering your self-control. You're not in control of yourself when you're drunk, no matter what you might think. Anything like that can open you up to spiritual influences that are dangerous. Some kinds of meditation, horror films, certain kinds of music and dancing, raves. I'm pretty sure that none of you young people are involved in raves, but these things are not neutral. Professor Leakey says they are like the wild dances of savage tribes preparing to be possessed by evil spirits. You need to be very careful about what you look at on social media. You need to be very careful about the kinds of computer games that you play. The avenues through which these evil influences can make an entrance into our lives are far more varied and far more subtle and far more apparently innocent now than they ever were before. Anything that leads you to give up your self-control and leave your mind open and unguarded is a dangerous thing. Professor Leakey says, a great deal of magic and occultism is so much nonsense and hocus-pocus, but it provides an easy entrance for demonic forces, and the warnings of Scripture against it should be heeded. It is real and it is dangerous. It is the work of deceiving spirits like this one who want to oppose the truth and turn people from the faith. The word proclaimed, the word opposed, but then lastly, in verses 9 to 12, the word triumphant. The word triumphant, because we see in this story, above all, that the word of God is more powerful than any spirit, than any devil. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And Sergius Paulus sees that demonstrated here very clearly, doesn't he? Just think what it must have looked like to the proconsul. Elymas must have seemed to Sergius Paulus like a wise, mysterious, holy, and powerful and spiritual man. Obviously, Paulus had that impression, or he wouldn't have kept him around in his court. Perhaps he was in awe of him. Perhaps he was a little bit afraid of him. And here's Elymas giving all kinds of persuasive arguments as to why he shouldn't listen to what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And then in verse 10, Paul yanks away the mask and exposes Elymas for what he is. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And God reinforces Paul's words by sending judgment upon Elymas in verse 11. And the punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? Here's this man who is lost in spiritual darkness and who's trying to lead Sergius Paulus and others into that same darkness, And now he is plunged into physical darkness. In an instant he's struck with blindness. This is one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Here's this mighty, fearful, powerful sorcerer, and he's reduced instantly by the power of God to being as helpless as a little child. He's going around looking for someone who will lead him by the hand. And maybe the way that that's put means that nobody wants to touch him. He's going round looking. He keeps on looking for someone to lead him, but nobody will help him. They're so startled, so appalled by what's happened, seeing this powerful, evil man exposed, that you can imagine everybody shrinking back from him, not wanting to be touched by him, in case they're tainted and polluted and share his fate. I wonder, did it remind Paul of his own experience? Very similar, isn't it, to what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road? He was an enemy of righteousness. He was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He was blinded temporarily by the Lord. He groped around needing to be led by the hand. And yet the Lord had mercy upon Saul. And that tells us that there is hope even for someone steeped in the occult like Elymas here, even for a false prophet. He's temporarily blinded. He's going to be blinded for a time. This is grace. He deserves to be stoned to death. And yet the Lord is blinding him as a judgment, but also as a chastisement to give him an opportunity to repent. Triumph of the word. And of course, it's not just seen in the judgment of Elymas, but in the conversion of the proconsul. In spite of the devil's best efforts, here's this man who's been under Elymas' influence for years perhaps, pouring his poison into the proconsul's ears, his trusted advisor. And yet, he believes. And we're told in verse 12 that it's the teaching, it's the word that astonished him. The miracle, no doubt, played its part in reinforcing the message. But what captivated Sergius Paulus, what captivates every true convert, is the living and active word of God, this message of life and hope and salvation. It's a tremendous illustration, isn't it, of the power of God. This total pagan, the first genuine pagan with no background in Judaism to be converted in the book of Acts. A Roman governor, no less. Somebody high up, wealthy, powerful, influential, sophisticated, intelligent, verse 7. And yet not beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's encouraging, isn't it, for us as we take this word and we proclaim it in our schools and in our colleges and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, as we go out into our community to share this word. This is the word that we proclaim. It may be opposed, but it is powerful and it is triumphant. So we shouldn't ever give up praying or witnessing to anyone, should we? We shouldn't think for a moment that person would never become a Christian. He's too powerful. He's a judge. He's aristocratic. He's the wealthiest man in Northern Ireland. He's a great businessman in control of hundreds and hundreds of workers. Just because it's hard for the rich to be saved doesn't mean that it's impossible. It doesn't matter how unpromising the background. Even somebody steeped in occult practices and superstitions, under the influence of a magician, even somebody like that is able to be saved. The word triumphant. The word proclaimed, the word opposed, and the word triumphant. And actually that could serve as an outline for all that Paul and Barnabas are going to do in this missionary journey. It could even serve as a summary of all of church history until Christ returns. This is the pattern that we're to expect. We proclaim the word. The devil opposes the word. But in the end, the word will triumph. May we see that in our own families, in our own community, in our own places of work and study, for Christ's glory. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come before God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this living, active, powerful word. This word that has come to us all the way from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This word that is in our hearts and on our tongues. This gospel which is the power of God for salvation. This good news that you have given to us to proclaim. We pray that you'll help us to do that faithfully in these coming days. Please forgive us, Lord, we pray, for all the ways in which we have been poor witnesses, for the ways in which we have shrunk back from declaring your word, perhaps through fear or cowardice or apathy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in whatever circumstances you place us this week, we would be those who faithfully proclaim your word, and whatever the opposition, that we would see it triumph. We pray, Father, for those who may be opposing your word here today, for those who are still resisting the gospel and rejecting it, who are still lying in the arms of the evil one. Lord, we pray that this would be the day when your word triumphs in their hearts and lives, when they stop resisting Christ and receive him and trust in him and begin to follow him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.